Well, good morning, Pathfinders. This is Janie's and my, you might meet my wife Janie here. Our sixth week. You know what I've observed about this class? Everything that you do as unto the Lord. You hear the way Blair was singing for us and with us?
Yes.
And the announcements and the refreshments, those are done as unto the Lord and unto our taste buds. Yeah. So thank you for this witness to Christ in the body of Christ. Well, today is Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost Sunday is the 50-day celebration after Easter. It's both a Jewish and a Christian celebration. In the Jewish world, this is called Shavuot. Can you say that? Shavuot. But Shavuot was 50 days after Yes. Thank you. Same day on which the Holy Spirit comes. And the remarkable thing for us as Christians is that Pentecost is the reversal of the Tower of Babel. When you read the 11th chapter of Genesis, we see that the world begins to conspire against God. 11th chapter of Genesis, God is never mentioned. It's all the nations growing in power, in might, and in number, and also in pride. They come of age. They don't need God. We're going to build a tower that will reach to the heavens, and we shall replace God. It's always the desire of humanity to create a world in which we do not need God. And so God comes down and he does what? He disperses their medium of communication into a myriad of languages so that they cannot consult and revolt together. But Pentecost is the reverse of this. It's when the Holy Spirit comes upon the church. And in all of their various tongues, allows them to understand one another and to proclaim the gospel of grace to all the world. And so as all of the salvation moved toward Jerusalem, the crucifixion of Christ, when Christ is resurrected from the dead, the Holy Spirit now does what? In Jerusalem, he commissions, he empowers, he gives these languages to do what? To take the gospel in mission. And ever since we have been defined not by place, but by purpose, the mission of Christ in the world. And that's what we're doing in this class. Praise God for Pentecost Sunday. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we do not presume to come here on our own power, in our own wisdom, in our own might or pride. We come to here rather with joyful hearts, with open ears and minds, with curious thoughts and questions, and with the conviction that your word is true, and when we hear it and believe it, you will cause us to receive it and be transformed by it. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ bless our hearing and conform our lives to your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're on chapter 3 of 1 Peter, a big chapter. And the question that Peter deals with in this particular section today is, how do we live in an adversarial world? The world is not for us. It's a fallen world. We can't just blame it on the world because we're fallen too. We're part of the problem. But because we confess the name of Christ and we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we're also part of the what? The solution. Or at least God working through us. And this is the church. It's a strange institution. It brings all of the sin of the world into it. And of course the world that's not Christian sees that sin, and it's very easy for them to look at the church and say, I don't want any part of it because that's just more bad stuff. Except it's worse because you people are hypocrites. Now, there's a lot of truth in that. We say and do a lot of things that we shouldn't say and do. And that reflects negatively on the gospel. Let's be honest. The church is, like all human institutions, it's very flawed. But the church is different from all other institutions in one respect. It is not a human institution. It is of divine design and empowerment. We're not here because we invented the church. It was a bad idea. If God wanted to save the world, he could certainly have done a better job than choosing us. But we are his creation. The church's one foundation is what? Jesus Christ. And that's what we're about in this class, and that's what 1 Peter is talking about. How do we live in an adversarial world when we too are part of the adversaries? We have to admit that. If I'm praying for change in the world, I have to pray what? Lord, change me first. Forgive my sin. Change my disbelief. Change my prejudices, my judgments. If I cannot pray for my enemies, then I cannot be used to change the world. How to live in an adversarial world. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and following. The goal is this. May you all be united in spirit, partners with others in both joy and sorrow, showing love to fellow believers, compassionate, humble in your self-assessment, and not responding to evildoers with evil or abusing those who abuse you. Oh, boy. That last part is so hard. When somebody fires at us, when somebody accuses us, when somebody blames us, what is just our natural response? Hey, two can play at this game. This is one of the hardest things about being Christian. We have to learn to take our cues not from the adversary, and also not from the one who just praises us, but rather from the one whom we call Lord. Repay others with a blessing, for this is why you were called to inherit a blessing. That word called, friends, it doesn't say this is the feeling that God gives you. It's so easy for us to ask, how do I know what the will of God is? Well, I don't really feel like it. We're such a feeling culture. We judge everything about how we feel. It's not our attitude. Christ doesn't give us a new attitude. He doesn't call us to adopt a new mindset. Christian discipleship, following Christ, is not a feeling, it is not an attitude, it is not a mindset. There are so many times in our lives when we know we must do the will of God, but we certainly do not feel like it. We do not will it, nor do we feel ourselves able to do it. Christian life is a calling. Forget how you feel. Forget actually what you think. Forget what you want to do. It's a calling. It's a calling. Your life is not your own. It is Christ Jesus's that is being transformed in you through the Holy Spirit. Today is the coming of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost Sunday. This is why you were called to inherit God's blessing. Let me look at these words with you. The goal of this, of all of this, the word for goal is the Greek word telos. Telos means the end point of something. When you take a journey, you come to the end point, that journey's over with. So Peter is saying the end point, the destination of all of this is, number one, for you to be united in the Spirit. The Greek word here is homophonos. It means to think alike. It's a mental term. It said then to be partners with others in joy and in sorrow. The Greek word here is sympathes, and pathe means to suffer. We get the word sympathy, sympathes, from this. Sympathy means what? To suffer with somebody. Now, we normally think of sympathy as an emotional response or an attitudinal response. That's fine. You are sympathizing. You are thinking with somebody. You are taking that person's experience on yourself. Peter says that is a Christian attitude. It's not how you feel about that. It is the activity that's Christian. The third term is Philadelphia, love of the Christian fellowship. Well, we have a city named Philadelphia. And Philadelphia means to love the brotherhood, the Christian fellowship. This is not just the love of everybody in general. The love that is expected of us, of this community, is different from the same love, or the love that is expected of us when we go to vote, or when we attend a town hall, or even have a family gathering. This is the family of God, people of God. We will be together forever. Every other community of which we are a part or have anything to do with, there will be Christians, and if they're there, then they will be with us and we're with them. But not like this community. This is an eternal community that is meeting in absentia in Colorado Springs for your lifetime. The next word is eusplanknoi. I translated this intestinal compassion. You know, we have a word, intestinal fortitude, kind of a way to talk about courage. Well, this would be intestinal compassion. Because in the Greek world, if you were to ask a Greek, where is the center of humanity? They would say, well, it's right here, it's your belt buckle. Oh, really? If you ask an American, where is the center? They would say, where? Heart. Or if you go to Princeton, they would say, your head. We like to put the center of humanity way up high, either thoughts or feelings, but not the ancient world. Splanknoi, your kidneys. Yeah, your kidneys. That's where you know truth. That's where you express it. It's deep down. Your gut response. That's where this is. So Peter's talking about our whole physique and saying, let your whole physique be part of this calling. And finally he says, do not return in kind. And this is the hardest thing. We're back to where we started from. When you're nice to me, I want to be nice to you. When you smile at me, I want to smile at you. When you frown at me, I'm going to frown. When you distrust me, I want to do the same to you. When you throw a punch at me, I want to do the same to you. And this is a cycle that the Christian cannot abide. Don't pay back what you have been dealt. Don't return in kind. This is one of those aspects of Christianity that you will never feel. You have to learn it. You have to practice it. You have to do it. It's like when you play baseball or when you play golf, when you swing the bat, what is your physical inclination is to do what? It's to follow what? The swing of the bat. And it's just so natural. It seems exactly right. And whenever you do that, what happens? You miss the ball. You have to learn to watch that ball, and you're watching like this. Then you may hit it. This is a learned response. Christianity is also a learned response. Don't complain if you feel badly about doing the Lord's will. Don't confess your sins. It's natural. God understands that. He's teaching you to think. He's teaching you to approach the faith in the same way that you would approach the baseball swing if you want to make the team, if you want to get a hit, if you want to win the game. It's not natural. It's why you were called. It's a learned response. What are we to imitate? Not how we're treated, whether it's good or bad. We are to imitate God's grace. We're told not to revile. Evidently, Peter's community had been accused of a lot of things, and they were looked down upon, and they were getting a lot of spit in their face. Because Peter, in chapter 2, now chapter 4, he says, you will be reviled. You will be reviled. Now, we live in a country that has considered itself a Christian country, and Christianity has played a big role in it, but it is ceasing to be that. And it is not unusual for Christians to be reviled. You read the leading media in our country and you will quickly discover that Christians are reviled. And a natural response is to be reviling in return. You throw dirt on me, I'll throw dirt on you. There's plenty of dirt to be thrown around today. Peter says, imitate God's grace. Oh boy, we love that word and we hate that word grace. We love it as a gift received at Christ's expense. Oh, I love that. I'm getting something free. I'm a cheapskate anyway. I love free things, especially if they're God's grace. The problem is that what I have received freely, graciously, expensively on God's part, costly. God says, okay, Edwards, time for you to return the grace. To friend and to foe. Peter goes on in verse 10, whoever wishes to love life and see good days, let him cease from evil speech and speak no deceit with his lips. Peter is quoting here from Psalm 34. Peter likes the Old Testament. Remember he talked about the suffering servant psalm or hymn of Isaiah. Now he's turning to Psalm 34 and he's taking this over and he's telling how Christians should understand this in the light of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whoever wishes to love life, see good days, let him cease from what? Evil speech. It's interesting that Peter starts with speech. So if I were to ask you, okay, I'm going to try to make Christ the center of my thoughts, words, and life. How do I start? Where do I start? Do I start with my mental world? Do I start with my verbal world? Do I start with my active world, my hands and feet? Well, I don't think a case can be made for any of those, but Peter starts here with your mouth. Be careful what you say. If you allow yourself to speak evil, you will allow yourself to think and do evil all the more easily. And if you force, I'll use that word, yourself to speak Christianly in a way that would please Christ and bless the community, you may not feel that way, but go ahead, be a good hypocrite. There's such a thing. You will find that you think less badly. You will find that you are less inclined to act badly. It's a very interesting thing that when I can control my mouth, I gain a great deal of control over my head and over my heart and over my hand. Verbal integrity is perhaps the first step in Christian discipleship. Don't talk smack. The second step is intentional integrity. Verse 11, let that person turn from evil and do good. Let that person seek peace and pursue peace. Those are intentional acts, to seek and pursue something. That is a response of what I intend. And thirdly, Peter says, behavioral integrity. Verbal integrity, intentional integrity, that's my will. And now, behavioral integrity. You're going to see me do something. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Righteous here is not a feeling, it's the way we act. The Lord's ears to tend to their urgent request is a strong word here. I didn't exactly know how to translate it. I don't like urgent requests too well, but it's better than any other that I know. We all pray sometimes so earnestly about things. We very well ought to. And Peter says that, quoting Psalm 34, God hears and attends to those urgent requests. You need to believe that when you pray. Thank you, Lord, for hearing that prayer. You may not answer it the way you wanted, but you need to thank him for it because he hears it. Your urgent requests, he hears and attends to them. The face of the Lord is turned against those who do evil. That's doing, that's activity. There's a lot of evil going on in our world today. A lot of it's going on with all kinds of approval in our society. Endorsed at the highest levels. The face of the Lord is turned against those who do evil. Men and women of Christ, don't do evil. Don't agree with those who do evil. Don't apologize for those who do evil. Don't defend them. You're Christians. You belong to a different family. Verse 13. Who will treat you badly if you become zealous for good? Well, the answer is, you will be treated badly if you become zealous for good. Why? Well, because we live in an evil world. And that evil is in your heart and it's in mine. So don't expect when you act like a Christian that you will be applauded. But even if you find yourself suffering for the cause of righteousness, that's the key, not whether you're suffering. I oftentimes suffer for things and I darn well deserve to suffer. I've been a stupid. I've been wrong. If I suffer for the cause of righteousness, a very different thing, then you are blessed. Here again, we need this transformation of our mind. When I do a good thing and somebody doesn't return a good thing, I say, man, that sucked. Stop talking, Jim. If somebody returns bad for me, then I should say, I've just been blessed. That's what Christ said would happen. Do not fear them or be intimidated by them. We talked about this last week. I even had you stand up and take the Pathfinder's Pledge. Whatever that was. Don't be intimidated. Evidently, Peter was writing to people who lived under a great deal of fear. And he reminds them that the Christian faith frees them. Don't be intimidated. That's a quotation from Isaiah 8. But in your hearts, sanctify Christ as Lord. Now, he makes this beautiful statement. Always be prepared to render a reason to anyone who asks for the hope that is in you. Always be prepared to render for anyone who asks of you a reason for the hope that is in you. So you have a homework assignment here today, and that is this. I want you to, in next week, I have a test over this next week, to think over a response that you will give when somebody asks you for the hope that is within you. We need to do that. We need to cognitively think. What is it about Christianity that, number one, holds me fast and at the same time is so worthy of others knowing? We all pray for people. We all pray for the world. We pray for our government. We pray for our families. We pray for... What are we praying for? You say, well, I pray that they'll be blessed. Well, of course they'll be blessed. Can you be more specific? What is it in our Christian lives that is the hope for which we are grateful? It's good for us to sit down and try to articulate that. It may not be that somebody's going to come to you this next week and say, John, tell me why you're a Christian. It'd be great if he did. I think John would be able to give a good answer to that. But that may not happen. But I think what will happen is that even if somebody does not ask me, Jim, why are you a Christian? Bill, why are you a Christian? Betty, why are you a Christian? I will be more able in my voice, in my words, in my decisions to be transparent of the gospel. I want you to do this. I want you to take this verse. Always, not occasionally, always be prepared to render a reason. If you are a Christian, then be articulate, verbally responsive. A lot of people think Christians are a bunch of bosh. Do you? You don't, or else you wouldn't be one. Then give a reason. It doesn't have to be publishable. It does have to be genuine. John, it's your reason. It's not your wife Nancy's reason, it's yours. It's Jim's reason. It's not Janie's. Janie's may be different, but both Jim and Janie need to be able to give a reason for the hope that is within them. That is part of discipleship. But do it with humility and respect, with a clear conscience, so that people, when they speak evil of you, when, not if, do people speak evil of Christians? Yes. Do they speak evil of First Press? Indeed they do. Some of it's deserved. Do they speak evil of the church? Indeed, some of it's deserved. Much of it's deserved. When they speak evil of you and treat you despicably, they may be put to shame by your good conduct. There's nothing that stops aggression quicker than lack of counter-aggression, but love. Close with an illustration. When I was a youth minister at First Presbyterian Church in the 70s, I persuaded the senior pastor, John Stevens, to let me start a doctoral program out at Fuller Seminary in New Testament. John wasn't really happy about that, but he learned to be happy about it. And he was proud of me. I had a hard time getting accepted out at Fuller because I was going to stay here in Colorado Springs. They wanted me to come out. Couldn't do that. I wanted to stay here and work. And so I had to go talk. I said, well, we want you to go talk with one of our professors. I'm not going to mention this professor, but he was a New Testament professor at Fuller at the time, very well known, and see what he says. So I went up to this professor's office. He offered me in. He invited me in. I sat down. And I thought I was going there to try to convince him to advocate for me to become a doctoral student at Fuller. But I don't remember how this happened, but this professor, quite quickly in the conversation, started to replay his life, and he started to cry. And I thought, oh my, what's happening here? And the professor talked about a book that he had written, poured his life into it. This was his magnum opus. And this book had been reviewed by a reviewer from the University of Chicago, a person on the very liberal side who knew that the professor that I'm talking to, I'm sitting in his office, is very conservative. And this professor from Chicago shredded this book. It was a brutal review. After I talked with the prof, I went and checked this book out, and I'd never in my life read a more scathing review. It was not a fair review. Its single purpose was to destroy. And boy, was it effective. The man with whom I was sitting started to cry. His life had been shattered by this review. One review from a big professor from the University of Chicago, Norman, may his name be remembered in infamy, ruined this guy's life. And I'm telling you, he did ruin it because his son committed suicide. I'm not going to say because of this, but it was related. And this professor, I'm just sitting in there, and he's weeping. And I'm thinking, this is the most unusual academic conversation I've ever had in my life. It was tragic. That review had changed that man's life. in tragic ways. When I went through that office, I said to myself, I've got to be careful here in this business of academics, because I thought this was a safe sport. It is not a safe sport. You can really work hard in here, pour your life into a whole work, and what if a guy trashes it? It's a free country. And I'm just thinking, man, I don't think I'm up for it. My skin's not that tough. So fast forward 10 years. I had studied in Switzerland with a New Testament scholar, a very famous scholar named Edward Schweitzer. He was given the award of the greatest New Testament scholar in the year, the Burkitt Medal. And Schweitzer, some years later, he wrote a book that also was shredded. And I couldn't believe this happened to Edward Schweitzer, because Schweitzer was really well known. If you shred Edward Schweitzer's book, you're in trouble. Well, this guy did. And I couldn't believe how vicious this review was. And so the next time I'm with Edwards, this was in 1988 when Jane and I were in Switzerland, Germany. We were there to study for a year as a sabbatical. Edward and Elizabeth asked us for dinner. I said, golly, Edward, I read that review. I'm so sorry. How do you feel about this? And I'm kind of thinking, I'm going to get a second replay of this guy at 4. Edward's going to start crying on and telling me somebody's jumped off the building or something. Schweitzer's totally different. He's all he says, Jim, let me tell you something. This how the game is played. Academics, people want to show that they're better than the other. They want to show that they're smarter. You can't take them that seriously. Listen to what you think is true, but don't listen to the attitude and just rage. You just got to let it go. And Schweitzer had a completely different reaction. Instead of being just smashed, as this Fuller prophet did, Schweitzer just simply said, you know what? Let it glance off of you. And I thought, this is profoundly Christian. And the reason I'm telling this story is this. We oftentimes think when it says, if you are reviled, don't revile it back. If you are unjustly criticized, don't criticize unjustly back. If somebody says, I hate you, don't say, well, I double hate you back. We always think, this is just a moral command. It's more than that. It's also profoundly psychological. Because the difference between that Fuller prof and Schweitzer was, the Fuller prof was himself destroyed. And Edward Schweitzer was not destroyed. He was on his feet. He was a thoughtful, he wasn't a grieving Christian. He was a witnessing Christian. So when Peter is telling these Christians in Turkey to act in these ways, it's not just because this is a good thing for others. It's not just because it's a moral act. It is. But the answer is, it is a moral act, and because it's a moral act, it will have a positive effect on you, as well as on your neighbor. End of sermon.